Good morning. Thank you for being here today. I want to dismiss Power Kids at this time. As they leave, take a moment to get an outline from our communion tables if you didn't get one earlier. I think you'll be blessed if you take some notes of our lesson this morning. We've started a couple of weeks ago a series titled, What's Love Got to Do with It? And we're spending some time trying to grasp the greatest truth of the universe and the hardest truth of all the universe to believe. That there is a love out there that will never fail. A love where you will be perfectly, unconditionally, permanently safe. We don't know much about love like that. You may have heard the story about the man who won the state lottery, got $25 million. First thing he did was call his wife and tell her that he had won all this money and said, pack your bags. Well, she's thinking, is he going to take me to the beaches of the Key West? Is he going to take me to the glacier parks of Alaska? She says, honey, should I pack for warm weather or cold weather? He says, I don't care, just as long as you're gone by the time I get home. You see, the fact of the matter is, most of us have learned the hard way that a lot of love is very undependable. In fact, my guess is some of you this morning have been hurt by love that wasn't safe. But the Bible comes along and the Bible declares that the love of God is an unfailing source of protection. Look at some of these verses with me. In Psalm 36, verse 7, it says, how priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 32, verse 10 says, the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in Him. Paul prayed to the Ephesian church in chapter 3, may your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep His love really is. Scripture declares that we can be safe in the arms of love if those arms are the arms of God. But one thing I've learned is that being loved and feeling loved are not the same thing. I am not here today to convince God to love you. He already does. I'm here today to convince you that God loves you and that you're safe in that love. See, the fact of the matter is, it's very hard for us to believe what the Bible says so clearly and simply is true. Why is that? Why are we so hesitant to embrace the love of God? In 25 years now of doing ministry, I think this is the single issue that people wrestle with more than any other and underneath so many of their struggles. And I'm sure there are many reasons why we're hesitant to trust the love of God. But I'm going to give you the four that I think are as significant as any. And here's the first. It's because all we've experienced all our lives is conditional love. Conditional love is the norm. And conditional love is not safe. Did you hear about the two single people didn't know each other and they went to a dating service? They asked her, what kind of man are you looking for? She says, I don't care a thing about money. I just want a man of character. And they asked him, what are you looking for? She says, I don't care a thing about looks. I just want a girl who's intelligent. So they put the two together because they had one thing in common. They were both compulsive liars. Because the fact of the matter is, we do love conditionally. We learned early in life that love is most generously given to those in whom we deem the possessor of something lovely. That's why when your kids were little, you never read them the fairy tale called Sleeping Ugly. Because if she was ugly, no prince would ever come and kiss her. The reason she was worthy of that kind of attention, she was pretty. How do you know when you start the story of Cinderella that those stepsisters are mean? How do you know? Because what are they called? The ugly stepsisters. Pretty girls get love. Ugly girls don't. That's how it works. We love people conditionally. You see, I don't believe love is natural, not unconditional love. And I haven't experienced much unconditional love in my life. Most of the love I've experienced in my life, and I have to admit, most of the love I've given in my life has not been because of, or it's been because of love. It has not been in spite of love. It is not natural to love people regardless of who they are and what they do and how they respond to me. Tomorrow, when you're on I-35 or I-20, it's bumper-to-bumper traffic and you're in a hurry and somebody cuts you off. Are you going to roll down your window and say, God bless you, friend? I'm going to turn the other bumper. Go to a high school basketball game, any school, even a Christian school. Just go to a high school basketball game and watch how the people act if the ref makes a call in a close game against their team. Do they ever stand up and start to chant, forgive the ref, forgive the ref? We give love to people that deserve it. That's how it works. That's how we've experienced love. That's how we've given love. So how can we believe that there's a love out there that doesn't operate that way? See, the Bible says God has to do a supernatural work on my heart to change its bent, to teach me to love any other way but conditionally. So I think it's hard to believe there's a safe love out there because I haven't had much experience with it. And it's even harder sometimes when you try to religion. Because you see, the second reason people have trouble with the love of God is all the expectations of man-centered religion. You see, all religions besides Christianity are conditioned-based approaches to gaining the approval of the particular deity they want to please. They're all man-centered. It could be Buddhism, it could be Islam, it could be Mormonism, it could be Hinduism. The list might be different, but they all are man-centered because they focus on what man must do to attain righteousness and gain the approval of his deity. Now, the sad truth is, most of us have experienced a perversion of the Christian faith that operated on the same principle. Many of us have been exposed to a perversion of the faith that says God is pleased with you and loves you in direct proportion to how many of His conditions you've met lately. Now, the theological name for this is legalism. And legalism is not emphasizing the importance of obedience. We should always do that. Legalism is suggesting that God's affection for you is related to your obedience. Legalism is saying that your ability to meet conditions is redemptive. And it bears a hard harvest. And one of the ugliest fruits of legalism is an absolute lack of assurance about your relationship to God. I was poisoned by legalism. I'm not even saying I was directly taught it, but somehow as a young boy in my mind, I picked up the thinking of a legalist. I can remember praying at night, God, forgive me of my sins, because if I died in my sleep, maybe then finally the list of good things I've done would be bigger than the list of bad things, and I could go to heaven. I don't ever remember as a boy saying, I'm sure I can go to heaven. Because I never remember thinking I was sure I had done enough to please this God with this big list of rules. Legalism bears a very bad harvest. Let me illustrate it this way. The state of Texas requires that adoptive parents take a physical to be sure they're healthy before you can adopt. So the second time my wife and I wanted to go through that process, I went and I decided to get a very good physical done. And so they told me to bring some athletic clothes. And so I got there and they had me change into a t-shirt and some shorts and some tennis shoes. And they hooked some things up to my chest and got me on a treadmill. And this cute little girl turned it on. I started walking. And she smiled and said, "You think you're in pretty good shape?" I said, "I think I'm in pretty good shape." She turned it up a little faster. So I walked a little faster, but I kept smiling. And then she cranked this knob and the incline went up a few degrees. A little harder to walk. In fact, started getting a little bit of sweat on my forehead, but I wiped off. I wasn't going to let her see it because I'm in good shape. She just smiled and turned that knob again. And now that incline's a little steeper and that thing's going a little faster. And pretty soon I'm having to jog to keep up. And that's when it hit me. I'm not going to beat this machine. She wants to see how hard I can work until that blood pressure gets too high, and she's going to crank it up till it gets there. That's what legalism does, folks. Somebody can always turn up the crank and tell you you've got to do more. You will never be sure if God loves you if you're constantly having to prove you deserve to be loved. And then there's another ugly fruit of legalism that comes to play here. And it's another reason we're hesitant to trust the love of God. And that's what I would just call all our exposure to judgmental attitudes. You see, if you buy into the idea that love is condition-based, even God's love, somebody's got to be the umpire and decide if you're playing the game well. And I have learned there are always people willing to be the umpire. There are always self-appointed agents of God's condemnation willing to do their job for His glory. They were around in the days of Jesus. Jesus was hanging out with some people that the umpires had called sinners. And they wanted to know, why does He hang out with people like that? There are always self-appointed judges ready to designate and to denigrate the sinners and to castigate anybody that would hang out with them. In every generation since, their descendants have been more than willing to identify who's worthy of God's love and who isn't. And my guess is almost everybody here has been on the wrong end of some umpire's ruling at least once in your life. When I was a teenager, the little church I went to had a very active youth group, some really neat kids. And our minister's daughter began to date a boy that played in a rock band. And he had all the looks back then in the 70s of what a rock band boy would look like. He wore the big bell bottoms and he had the long hair. And he didn't know a thing about God. Couldn't have passed a basic level test on Christian doctrine. But he admired the love we had for each other in the youth group. And he started coming. He came to everything. He came to devos. He came to Bible classes. He came to stuff that all his life he thought was boring because he was so attracted to this community of kids that loved each other. One night, after church services, we were about to go off and have a devotional at somebody's house. He was getting a drink of water. Some older man from our church walked up behind him in line and said in a very condescending voice, "Well, wonder if that's a boy or a girl under all that hair." And that young man stood up, walked out the door, got in his car, drove home, and never came back. See, bad experiences with God's people is one reason some people have a hard time believing in God's love. And then there's one more reason. And I call it all my expertise at self condemnation. How can I trust that God loves me when many days I don't even like myself? And you might be thinking, well, I shouldn't like myself. I know the real me. I'm not very lovely. What we do is we let our mistakes and our flaws define us instead of allowing what God says about us in His Word to define us. See, God knows we have mistakes. God knows we're flawed. God does not pretend you are not who you are so He can love you then. But what God does is say, I will not equate your raggedness with worthlessness. Now let me illustrate this with a story I've never told you before about my teddy bear. When I was a little kid, I had a teddy bear. Now these are back in the days when teddy bears didn't walk and they didn't talk and they didn't shoot lasers at bad people. It was just a plain old teddy bear. It was brown with a yellow stomach and a couple little beads for eyes and a plastic nose. Nothing fancy about it, but I loved that bear. I named him Tim. I have no idea why. I slept every night with Tim. I wore Tim out till his eyes were falling off and his nose was gone and the frays of the thread were coming out and the stuffing was coming out of the back. And a boy reaches a point where he doesn't need a teddy bear anymore. And at some point in my life, Tim wound up in the closet. Some years later, I think I'm in high school, I come home one Saturday and my folks are having a garage sale. And Tim is on a table, and my mama's put a little piece of paper, 25 cents, in front. I quickly let her know that was the greatest injustice in the history of mankind. I grabbed that bear. I would have put down $20 for that bear. I took him back to my room, and I made it clear Tim was never to be sold to anybody for any price as long as he or I was still alive. And Tim is still in a place of honor in my mother's home. Thing is, there's nothing about Tim that's worthy. He's probably not worth a quarter, but he is to me. Tim doesn't get his worth from himself, but from the one who loves and owns him. Now get this. God loves you because God loves you, because He made you, because He owns you. And some of you are trying to prove your worth to God so He'll love you instead of understanding the reason you have worth in the first place is because He loved you before you ever tried to prove it. You don't prove your worth to get loved by God. God's love is what created your worth in the first place. And because God's love is based on His nature and not mine, then His love is safe. If it's based on my nature, it's not safe because I'm going to do something tomorrow. Sure, I'm going to do something tomorrow stupid. But it's not based on my nature. It's based on His. So it's going to be safe tomorrow, no matter how much I blow it. God knows who I am. Bible says, Romans 5 and verse 8. Excuse me, I'm ahead of myself. See, I told you I'd blow it. I didn't wait till tomorrow. See, we all wrestle with the fact that we don't feel lovely. Paul did. Paul said he's writing in Romans 7 about himself. He says, man, I know what I ought to do and I can't do it. I know what I shouldn't do and I go out and do it. What's wrong with me? He says, I feel like a miserable man. Who's going to ever rescue me from this? You know what he says finally gets to the end of the chapter? He says, chapter 7, verse 25. Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. You'll never be able to meet enough conditions or expectations to please God or others or even yourself. But the good news of the gospel is what we keep trying to do to be loved. Jesus Christ has already done because we are loved. He knows who we are. He knows what He's purchasing. The Bible says, Romans 5:8, God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we're still sinners. Listen, if there was anything you could do to make God love you more, then the cross was not sufficient. Do you understand what I'm saying? We get dangerously close to heresy when we start to question how safe the love of God is. We got to let our roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. There's no safer place to be. How is Paul so confident about this? Well, let me show you three things quickly. Number one, Paul said, and it's all in Romans chapter 8, that God's love in Christ means there can be no condemnation. Now, I came across a story that helped me understand that as much as any recently. The man's name is Dr. Tom Hufty, and he teaches Bible at a seminary in Missouri. And he was getting his young students ready for a big final. He said, "You're responsible for everything in the book, whether I've talked about it or not." It was a big book. And no matter how much they reviewed, nobody thought they were going to go into that final and just blow it away. They all walked into class. The finals were face down on all the desks. He said, "Wait till everybody gets here and turn it over when I tell you." And they turned over their final. And every answer was already filled in red ink. And on the last page of the final, Dr. Hufty had written this message. "This is the end of the exam. All the answers on your test are correct. You will receive an A. The reason you passed the test is because the creator of the test took it for you. All the work you did in preparation for this test did not help you get the A. You have just experienced grace." Now, every student here hopes their teacher gets this tape. God doesn't just wink at your sin or overlook it. The reason God can forgive you is because Jesus has passed the test. He met all the conditions of the law, and you get His grade. When you trust in what Jesus has done for you, instead of what you're trying to do to prove God you deserve something, then God justly imputes the righteousness of Jesus to you. And so Paul could say in Romans 8:1, "Therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now if you would understand what I just said, it would change your life. Let me illustrate it this way. This will help. I want you to imagine there's two chairs up here. And in one chair right here is Jesus sitting in a chair. And I ask you to come up here and sit in the other chair. Come up here and sit down next to Jesus. And then in front of all these people, I look up to God and say, "God, now we need to know, which one of those two people do you love the most?" Do you know what God would say? God would say, "There's no difference. I love them both equally passionately. They are both equally loved, accepted, righteous, and pleasing in my eyes." That's what God would say. God doesn't just endure you. God enjoys you. That doesn't mean that when you sin, God takes pleasure. God doesn't delight in your sin. That's one reason God gave you the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will convict you. And whenever you sin and get outside of God's will, the Holy Spirit will prompt you to repent and come back into the ways of God. But the Holy Spirit convicts you. He does not condemn you. The Holy Spirit convicts you to change your behavior, but it does not change your status as the beloved of God. I am the accepted, beloved, dearly wanted and desired, adopted child of the Father. I will never be asked to leave the family. The only thing I get in God's family is unfailing love. Now, if I really believe that, then there's a second great blessing that God's love in Christ means. That is, there need be no intimidation. Once I realize God's love will never fail me, I don't have to live anymore in the bondage, the tyranny of timidity. I remember years ago in a magazine reading about some botanists in the Alps, and they were looking for rare species of flowers, and they saw by their binoculars some new flowers they'd never seen before in the bottom of a gorge. And they saw a little boy, and they said, "Little boy, can we tie some ropes around your waist and let you down, and you pick up those flowers, and we'll pull you back up?" And the boy said, "Wait a minute." And he came back a few minutes later with an older man. And he said, I will if this guy holds the rope. This is my dad. The point is, my dad holds me. I know I'm safe. The Bible says in 1 John 4, perfect love expels all fear. Paul put it this way in Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? If the gospel is true, what do we have to fear? Doesn't mean I won't go through some suffering in my life. What it means is that God's going to love me unfailingly, even in my suffering, so it will change my response to my suffering. That's why in the same chapter, Paul said, verse 28, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and who've been called according to His purpose. God's love is going to surround me no matter what I'm going through. I came across a neat story a while back of a minister named Gerald Kennedy. He was in Australia doing some speaking. And he was working on his talk at a hotel room, and the maid came in to clean the room, so he just took a chair and went out in the hall. He's trying to get some work done, and he began to hear this violin music. And so he picked his chair and came back in his room kind of muttering about it, couldn't even study in the hall. And the maid said, Mr. Kennedy, do you not know who that is? She said, that's Yehudi Menuhin, the world famous violinist. He's doing a concert tonight and he's preparing. So Gerald Kennedy took his chair back out into the hall and just listened. He said, it was the most beautiful music I've ever heard. Best concert I've ever been to. Once I knew who was playing. Listen, loved ones, the music of the love of God has always been around. We're just so preoccupied, we're not listening. But if you'll listen, if you'll look back on some of the toughest moments in your life, you'll remember the love of God was there, pulling you through. And if you believe that, you will live life bravely, not cowardly. And see, that's the last thing he says. That God's love in Christ means there'll be no separation. I don't have to fear God's going to let go of me because there's not anyone or anything that can rip me from the grip of God. God's love for you is not tenuous. It is tenacious. It does not guarantee me a life without storms, but it guarantees there's not a storm that can come between me and the love of God. And so Paul closes the chapter then with these wonderful words. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some years ago there was a famous story that came out of Florida. You might remember. It began with a little boy one summer day deciding he wanted to go for a swim in the lake behind their house. Kicked off his tennis shoes, shirt, and took off, jumped in, was swimming toward the middle of the pond. His mom was back in the house doing dishes, and she looked out the kitchen window, and she saw something long and black slowly swimming at her little boy. So she put down her dishes and ran out the backyard as fast as she could, screaming, come to the shore, come to the shore. And he began to swim to the shore, and just as he got there, she grabbed his arms, and the big gator grabbed his legs. And a literal life and death tug of war took place. And the mom wasn't strong enough, but she held on with everything she had. And a farmer was driving by in a pickup and heard what was happening and jumped out, had a gun with him, shot the gator. They rushed the boy to the hospital. He was there for weeks, but he was able finally to come home and survive the trauma. And when he was stronger, a newspaper reporter was doing a story and asked, can I see your scars? And so he rolled up his pants legs and showed the hideous scars from the teeth of that gator that he'll carry the rest of his life. But then he did something that the newspaper man didn't expect, he began to roll up his sleeves. And along his arms were the long, permanent scars of the fingernails of his own mother, who was holding on to him with every ounce of strength she had to save him. And that's what God does. God says, nothing, no one will ever pull you out of my arms. The difference is that the scars are on his arms, not yours. A couple of years ago, I told you a story about the two young moms in St. Louis that took their little kids to the zoo. The St. Louis Zoo has this new exhibit called Big Cat Country, and they've let the tigers and lions out of cages, and they roam around in these natural habitats, and the zoo has these skywalks that go over the pits where they are so that you can look down and see the lions. And these little boys were excited because they were told you can look down and see the lions. So they're heading to the exhibit, and somehow a blanket gets caught up in the wheels of a stroller. The two moms stop and kind of work on that a little while, and they look up. And two boys, 3 and 5, had rushed to that exhibit, walked right through a little child-sized hole in the fence and out onto the rocks 20 feet above the lions. Because they were told you could look dead on the lions. And that's what they were doing. They'd look, Mom, we see the lions. They had no clue the danger they were in. And that mom was wise. God gives mom wisdom for special times like this. She didn't scream or yell and shock the boys or the lions. She just smiled real big and got down her knees and did her arms wide and said, boys, come here and let your mama give you a hug. And they rushed right on back into the safety of their arms, of their mother. And that's what God says to you, if you'll listen. Through His Spirit, He says every day, come back here to the arms of love. There's not a safer place you could ever be. And the problem is not, will His arms be open? The problem is getting you to believe they're open for you. Look on the screen for just a second. We don't have a problem seeing Jesus holding a leper. If there was a prostitute or a tax collector right there in that picture and He put His arms around them, we wouldn't have a problem with that. My question is, can you believe that His arms are that wide open for you? Praise team, I want them to sing that song one more time. And I want you to bow your head and ask God to give you the grace to believe that God loves you that much.
I sing a simple song of love to my Savior. To my Jesus, I'm grateful for the things You've done, my loving Savior, oh precious Jesus. My heart is glad that You call me Your own. There's no place I'd rather be than in Your arms of love. In Your arms of love, holding me still, holding me.
Something holding them back. I don't know what it is, but I know that human wisdom can't break down the barrier that keeps us from embracing Your love. So let Your Spirit do His sweet work and break down those barriers so that we'll finally just let ourselves be embraced by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Please go and let your spiritual leaders pray for you in 109 today. Share your burden and let them grace you with the love of God with their own arms and their own hugs. Come down to the front if you're ready to declare that Jesus Christ is Son of God. He already took the test, met all the conditions, got a perfect score. Call Him Lord. And in the faith act of baptism, let Him apply His righteousness to you. Let's stand up and sing together.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, He prayed not my will but Thine. He had no tears for His own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love.
Thank you, church. Go ahead and have a seat, please. Pass your attendance cards to the aisle at this time. Guests, take those purple cards and either pass them to the aisle or take them to the Welcome Center. Let us give you a packet that tells you more about the church. I do want to encourage all our ladies to be here Tuesday night for the fall renewal. It's a great time. I know Carrie has a much prayed over and prepared message. I think it'll be a great blessing. I'm excited to share with you that a family has come today. Mark Gorrell and two of his children, Courtney and Joshua. They've asked Del Brooks to baptize them into Christ. We'll witness that in just a moment. Let's sing another song as we wait.
Who can satisfy my soul like You? Who on earth could comfort me and love me like You do? Who could ever be abundantly, river full true life, I'll go where You lead, and I will trust in You, I will trust in You, my God. There is a fountain, my shelter, my very own, blessed Redeemer, who reigns upon the throne. a king, victorious warrior and Lord of everything. My rock, my shelter, my very own. Bless every Redeemer who reigns upon the
Church, I was just so happy this morning to introduce you to Mark Gorrell and his son Joshua and his daughter Courtney. I've had the privilege of getting to know them as we've studied together recently. And they come this morning because their hearts have been touched by what Christ has done for them. And they're ready to make a decision for Him and to devote their lives to Him. And Mark, what a joy it is for us to share in this decision with you and this celebration with you. And what a blessing to do this with your children. And we just pray that your heart's desire will always be to follow the Lord, serve Him fully, and to be an example and a witness to your children, your family, and others throughout your life. Now, I'm going to ask you a really important question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?
Absolutely, yes.
Good, good. Well, upon that confession, Mark, I'm now going to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a demonstration of your faith and of your acceptance of His forgiveness through what Christ did on the cross and of your acceptance of His Holy Spirit to live in your heart and guide you and direct you in your new life. Joshua, what a blessing to have done this with your dad here this morning. And I'm going to ask him to stand here and assist me. Joshua, I'm going to ask you the same question I just asked your dad. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?
Definitely.
Good. Well, Joshua, upon that confession, I'm now going to baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a demonstration of your faith in Christ, and as a demonstration of your acceptance of His forgiveness and of your acceptance of His Holy Spirit to live within you and guide you and direct you in your new life. Courtney, what a joy. What a blessing.
She's ready to go.
What a blessing it is to share this with you today. And for you to watch your dad and your brother make this decision, and now you have the opportunity to do the same. I want to ask you the same question I've asked them. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God?
Yes.
Upon that confession, I'm now going to baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a demonstration of your faith in Christ and your acceptance of His forgiveness and of His Holy Spirit to live within your heart and guide and direct you in your new life.
Thank you for being here today. We have a midweek service at 7 o'clock on Wednesday nights that we call the Summit. And I've been announcing to the people who come to that service that starting this Wednesday night, I'm going to do a series on the subject of healing. There's been a lot of people ask me questions about that, and I think there's a lot of interest in that subject. So I would encourage you to come and be a part of that study. It will start this Wednesday night. I hope you can make it. Let's stand now for closing prayer. Father, the problem has never been convincing you to love us unconditionally. The problem has always been convincing us to believe it. Help us this week to believe it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.